Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before you. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, so that sinners will turn back to you. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, you who are God, my Savior, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. Open my lips, Lord, and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. You, God, will not despise. May it please you to prosper Zion, to build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the sacrifices of the righteous, in burnt offerings offered whole. Then the bulls will be offered on your altar. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning. Levishefs, I'll just add to Mark's comments. I am confident of this. I will see the goodness of God in the land of Fresno. I will see the goodness of God in the land of Fresno. We are confident that however long your time is there, you will one day say, I've seen the goodness of God in the land of Fresno. We're excited for that day. Well, we are going through this series this summer, Words That Matter. We're taking a word each week. And as Scotty already mentioned, today we have a real upper for us. The word is sin. Yeah. And we wanted to send the Levishefs off with an exciting word. It's a short word. It's not hard to say. And, you know, there's two ways. It's just, I love this psalm. It's such a beautiful psalm. But there's two ways that you could receive this today. One is you could be like, oh, this feels so heavy. Why are you beating us up? Why are you being so negative? That's one way to take it. But my prayer is that you would actually take this in today, and this would feel like one long exhale. Like a freeing, yes, this is the truth of ourselves. And most of us, all week long, we are doing our best to project some image of ourselves to the world. Certainly at work, you lead with your best foot forward. Oftentimes, even with friends, certainly you come into church, and you know we're trying to present a slightly better version of ourselves that is a little more acceptable than the self we really know ourselves to be. And today, my hope is that as you hear the truth of who we are as sinners, it would actually be a freeing exhale. Yes. I don't have to pretend today. I don't have to, you know, we can be exactly as we are. And it's so good to move through the world as we actually are, rather than trying to be something we're not. So I pray that this, as we speak the truth of who we are, it lands in a way that is freeing for you, not just negative and pessimistic. So I want you to get in touch with your sin. We sang that song, Search Me, which was a way to do that, but I'm going to give you another shot if you didn't do it just then. Because I want to bring I want you to bring your actual stuff to this passage today. And Let this not be theoretical. So the traditional confession, I think, really does it well. And I want you to sit with this for just, 10 to 20 seconds. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you, and these categories are scathingly comprehensive. In thought, in word, and in deed, by what we've done, and by what we've left undone. And then it goes on, we have not loved you with our whole hearts. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. I think those categories do a pretty good job of summing up. So I want you to just take a moment and kind of think back the last, could be the last 24 hours, it could have been driving here to church, could have been the last month, but maybe one of these categories, you're like, oof, I said something, that word category, or maybe it's a thought, or maybe something I should have done, I didn't, but let this category just, let something surface. Where are you in touch with your sin? Take a moment with that for a second. All right, hopefully we all have at least 1 to 20 things in our minds that we can bring to this passage. So I want you to bring that. Take that and bring that into this amazing psalm, Psalm 51, one of the more famous psalms. The subtitle there, you see, for the director of music. So apparently this was put to song. A psalm of David, and here's the key moment, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. So, little context, this is right after David had sinned in truly epic fashion. This man after God's own heart, an amazing leader, charismatic young guy. At some point, all that went to his head. And he, as king, he saw this woman, and he said, I want that woman, and I'm king. And he had a servant bring her to him, and he slept with her, committed adultery with her, and then he realized, oh, now I've got to deal with her husband to figure that out. And the end of that story is he ends up putting her husband on the front lines of battle so that he is killed. Okay, so this man after God's own heart commits adultery and essentially murder. And then he's confronted by the prophet Nathan, and all of his illusions of being a great guy come crashing down in this psalm, and he realizes, oh my goodness, I have really, really messed this one up. And he models, as I said, sinning in epic fashion. If you guys want to sin in epic fashion, David's your man. He's a good example of that. But he also models beautifully in this psalm how to come to God as a sinner. And I think so much of the Christian journey, such a key part of the Christian journey is learning, how do I navigate this relationship with God in the midst of all this, the ick, the sin, the imperfections, the brokenness that is me? That's a hard thing to do, to know how to navigate well. And many Christians, I think, don't know how to do that. And David, I actually believe, models pretty beautifully how to do that. So what we're going to look at in this psalm, first, I want to see this robust view of sin that we get from this psalm. But then secondly, how do we engage a holy God as sinners? All right? So first, let's talk about the reality of sin. And what I want to do today is David uses, in the first two verses, uses three different Hebrew words for sin. And each one of them gives us a picture of what sin is. And so I want to just give you these words today as a way to get inside of what is, when we talk about sin, what are we talking about, right? So the first one is just this word that gets translated sin. If you look at the end of verse 2, it says, cleanse me from my sin. That's probably the most common word in the Old Testament for sin. And many of you know this, but the image here is that word literally means to miss the mark. It's to shoot an arrow or to throw a stone and to miss the target. And so it comes to mean ethically, morally, to miss a mark, to fail some moral standard. And if we're wondering whose mark, whose standard, the answer to that is, of course, God's mark. It is to ethically fall short of God's own perfect goodness. And we believe in a God who is 100% pure goodness. He is utter purity. He's infinite love. He's perfect holiness. He has not a trace of wickedness in him. Jesus Christ, his son, embodies in the flesh as a human being that perfect goodness and purity. And in so many ways, all of us, whether intentionally or not, fall short. We miss the mark of that. And most of us go through the day, we may not feel this that acutely, because we go throughout our days comparing ourselves to all the other arrows that are missing the marks as well. And we secretly hope that maybe God grades on a curve, and as the curve goes, I'm not doing that bad. And what we learn in the Bible is God doesn't grade on a curve. God's standard is his own perfection. And so that reality presents the biggest crisis that we deal with as human beings. Okay? This is actually the biggest existential crisis that human beings have. We are sinners who stand before a holy God. And in our contemporary society, we tend to focus on like the psychological aspects of things, like sin creates guilt, you know, and shame, and how do we work through that? Or the social aspects, when we sin against each other, we hurt each other, how do we work through that? Those are all really important things to work through. But biblically, theologically, this is the existential crisis. We stand before a holy God as sinners, okay? And I suspect maybe that's what David means when he says in verse 4, look at verse 4, he says, "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." I always read that, I'm like, gosh, off the top of my head, I can think of a couple other people he sinned against in this moment, you know? But I think maybe what he means is, no, but this is the existential crisis. This is the thing that most needs dealing with, right? Sin to miss the mark of God's perfection, whether intentionally or unintentionally. That's the first word. Second word we'll look at is actually at the end of verse 1. It's the word transgressions. He says, "Blot out my transgressions." And here's the picture for this one. Okay, have you ever gone on a hike? Gone on a white walk, some beautiful place? And you're walking along a trail and you come up to a fence or a gate or a post and there's a sign on it that says, "No trespassing." And there's something in your heart that says, "I wish that sign wasn't there." You know, it's kind of pretty on the other side of that fence. I get it, but I don't know if that sign applies to me in this moment, right? I'm not going to do anything wrong. So you walk right over the fence, okay? Transgressions is to do that with God. That God created the universe, and he set these moral fences, these moral boundaries around the universe, said, stay inside of this, you'll thrive. You go outside of this, this is going to harm you. This is not going to be good for you. And there's something in us that says, I don't like that. I don't like that fence, God. I don't like that boundary. I'm wondering if there's something on the other side of that boundary that might be better and more interesting. And I think I'm going to cross that boundary. And this is, of course, the first sin in the Garden of Eden was essentially this, right? God put a beautiful garden around Adam and Eve, and he had one fence around one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he said, hey, this is your only fence. Last week, I talked about our first rule with our kids in our house when they were like 18 months old, and there was a no-touch rule. Certain things in the house, it's a no-touch rule. And this was essentially God's first no-touch rule. Or no taste, actually. Don't taste this. And Adam and Eve, and through the temptation of the serpent, of course, think, why? I wonder what's on the other side. What would happen if we ate this? What are we missing out on? And then why did God put a fence around this? Why is he doing this? What's he keeping us from? Why is he holding us back from something, from our destiny in some way? There's something better on the other side of that he's keeping us from. And so we're going to cross that fence, and we're going to take this fruit. Okay? That's transgression, crossing the boundary, intentionally. Most theologians will say that pride is kind of the root of all sins. And I think they're essentially right. The pride that they're talking about, there's a presumption. When you come up to a fence, there's this presumption that says, this doesn't apply to me, or I don't care, or I deserve it, or... I should decide for myself what's right and wrong and what's good and evil and what's going to be healthy for me. I don't want someone else telling me. I don't want to hear a no. I don't want to have a boundary, a limit placed on me. I want to decide for myself how to live my life. There's a pride in that. I don't know about you. I look out at our modern world. I see such presumption. Like, I don't want anyone to tell me. There's no limits here. I can do whatever I want. I can be whatever I want. I can act however I want. I can say whatever I want. I determine my own destiny. This is transgression, crossing these fences. This is a sin. Sometimes you can sin unintentionally. You can just miss the mark unintentionally. Transgression is intentional, okay? And I was thinking about David's story. I was thinking about how many fences he crossed on the way to these sins. You know, if you know the chapter in 2 Samuel, it starts in the spring, in the time when kings go off to war, and the assumption is David as king should be out leading his armies right now, but he's kind of, you know, he's been doing this king thing for a while, and he's tired, he's kind of wants to hang back, and he sort of crosses that fence, and then he looks out on his kingdom, and he sees this beautiful woman bathing outside, and he's that's a moment that he comes up a fence, and he could stop right there. He's like, I think I'll cross that fence. And then he sleeps with her, she gets pregnant, and then he has an opportunity to make rights there, but instead he crosses another fence, eventually murders her husband. And he just, you know, crosses a fence, that leads to another fence. And I would think many of us in this room, probably all of us, could tell really sad tales of certain sins in our lives where we, like, could look back and go, oh man, there was a fence right there, I had that moment, and I crossed that, oh. And then that led to this fence, and I had a moment there, and I crossed that. And every time there's this moment, God provided a fence, and I just crossed it. And you end up in this really bad place. You're like, oh my gosh, I crossed so many fences. This is transgression. Are you with me? Okay. You ever crossed a fence before? Okay. Okay. Third word, last word we'll look at, all in verse 2, this one is in verse 2. Is the word iniquity. Wash away all my iniquity. Now, iniquity, that Hebrew word means something like twistedness, crookedness, perversion. It's more of an internal word. Transgression is like a concrete act, right? Like an act of trespassing. Iniquity is like an infection on the inside. It tells us sin is not just something we do. Sin is somehow like woven into who we are. It's an inner waywardness. And so here's my image for iniquity, and I use this image often for various things. But if an iceberg above the surface are the concrete acts of sin, disobedience we engage in, but that's all coming from something underneath, right? This heart that is somehow now full of iniquity, that there's something that's gone wrong under the surface that is creating these acts that are wrong. Jeremiah says it this way, the heart, that thing inside of us, is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? That is not a very positive way of talking about what's in your heart. Follow your heart may not be the best advice you could give somebody. I was a psychology major, and I wasn't a big fan of Freud, but one thing he did give to humanity is in psychological terms, he gave us a pretty robust understanding that you get under the surface of somebody, it is a swirling mass of interesting desires and illogical drives and urges, and like this is kind of who we are. And of course, the Apostle Paul, 2,000 years before that, was saying the same thing. I was thinking of Romans 7. I don't even understand what I do, he says. For what I want to do, I don't do, but what I hate to do. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Right? The heart, it's beyond cure. I don't even understand my own actions. I'm not even in control of my own actions. But the idea here is we, the sin that you see out in front, we leak it. It leaks out of this heart that is something's wrong with. Jesus says it this way, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Right? Words are coming out, but they're leaking out of a heart. I'll bet you could think in the last month maybe, or certainly the last year, you could think of a time where you said something really awful to maybe someone you really care about. It could have been a kid, could have been a spouse, or it could have been at work, but you're in a moment of stress and something just comes out and it's awful. You're like, what a horrible thing to say. And then you're thinking about it, you're like, but I was just reacting. Things were happening so quickly, I didn't have time to think about it. And iniquity says, precisely, you didn't have time to think about it. You didn't have time to regulate it. This is the thing that just naturally leaked out when you didn't have time to kind of present a better version of yourself with words. Like, interesting, there's something inside of you that's there, right? You're on the freeway and someone cuts you off and this just comes out, right? Sin, transgression, iniquity, missing the mark, deliberate acts and that flow from a twisted heart. You guys are messed up. Verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Christian theologians talk about the doctrine of original sin. This idea that ever since Adam and Eve, since they sinned, we are now born into this world, into a fallen world with a fallen human nature, that this sin nature is now baked into us by virtue of coming into a broken world in ways we didn't choose. This is just there. And there's been writers and poets in other centuries that deny this, and they talk about the just the purity and the innocence of childhood, and that we come into this world pure and innocent, and then the structures and systems of this world corrupt us. I don't think any of those people have had children of their own. Like, I think they're all single men, you know, that wrote that. Because if we've had children, I think we realize, gosh, these are beautiful sinners. There's these beautiful sinners, and no one needs to teach them this. It's baked in there. There's beauty baked in, and there's sin baked in from the beginning. This original sin. So this is a theology of sin. Now, before I get to the good news, I want to say I think there's two mistakes that Christians make at this point, or that churches make. One is this, and these are both temptations, but one is the mistake to downplay sin. And I think this is the most popular mistake in churches in America today. It's like, hey, we live in a contemporary society. We don't want to be those negative, legalistic, judgmental Christians. And so we're going to downplay sin. And we're not going to talk about it much. We're not going to use that word. We're not going to use the S word, you know, pretty much. Maybe we'll talk about brokenness or weakness or imperfection. But we're going to downplay it. And the older I get, the longer I've been in this world, the more I think that is a tremendous mistake. And I do not think we're doing the world any favors by downplaying sin. I don't think we're setting a person up to thrive well in this world as it actually is and as they actually are by downplaying sin. And I was thinking there are these idealistic visions for humanity that don't take into account sin, and they all go terribly wrong. I mean, I think in the last century, I think there are political visions. I think communism, Marxism, in a way, is like, if you actually hear it, in some sense, it's like a beautiful vision of equality and sharing of resources, and it just doesn't take into account. It does not account for the sinfulness of sin, and it goes terribly wrong. I look at our current moment now. I think there's this unbounded confidence in science and technology that's going to solve our problems, and science and technology does great things, but I think some people... You have to understand human nature. No, that is not going to solve the deepest problems of humanity. And I think that idealism can creep into churches as well. And people can have this idealistic picture of what church can be, of what Christianity is. And some people will become Christians in a community, and it's fresh and it's beautiful and they love it. And then some pastor, the pastor that brought them to faith, has this moral failing that they thought, no way that's possible. Or they were really hurt by the church. And all of that idealism comes crashing down, and they not only walk away from the church, they walk away from their faith. Like, if this is Christianity, I don't want anything to do with this. And all of those things fail to account for a truly robust biblical theology of sin. And so we need to have a sober assessment of human nature. We need to look at a guy like David, who's this epic guy who fails in epic fashion. Every single one of us needs to see that story and say, there but for the grace of God. Truly, there but for the grace of God. That's all in me. That is all right there in me, but for the grace of God. And the more I read this book, I would encourage you, start in Genesis and read for like 20 hours. You'll come away like, this is a really dark book. This is a really dark book. I mean, there's beauty and redemption, but man, this is its depiction of its heroes, they're so flawed. I mean, no one comes out. One guy comes out unscathed. It's a dark book, and it's a dark world. And this speaks reality. And so I think we need to, it's a temptation to downplay sin. I don't think we're doing ourselves or the world any favor. Now, the other thing, though, I would say, the other temptation or thing I see in churches is to start with a theology of sin. And some of you grew up in churches like this. The theology starts with a fall, but then you get to redemption in Christ. So you start with sin, and you hear, you're all sinners, you're nothing, you're losers, right? You're broken, you're messed up, blah, blah. And then you hit redemption. Ah, but God and grace and forgiveness and the cross. And so you're left with this confusing message, which is you're nothing but a piece of junk, but God loves that piece of junk, right? And thank God for that. And that is not how the Bible starts. The Bible's theology is not fall, redemption. It is what? Creation, fall, redemption. And we need a robust view of creation. Genesis 1 and 2, where God creates this earth, and it is good. And he's pronounced, it's beautiful, it's good, it's good, it's good. It's very good. And he makes these creatures, human beings, who are the pinnacle of his creation. They are not a piece of junk. They are the pinnacle of his creation. He says, they are made in my image. And that gives every human being dignity, worth, meaning, value, just by sheer fact of what they are as human beings. And sin does not change any of that. We do not lose our image of God's status when we sin. And so we need a picture of, oh no. And this is so important in our contemporary moment when we talk to people who are not Christians. We can present this beautiful picture of what we are as human beings, made in God's image, valuable, worthy, and something has gone terribly wrong with these image bearers. A fall has happened that is absolutely tragic. And I think if someone's honest, that should speak deeply to every human heart. All right, so we need a balanced view, creation, fall, and of course, redemption. So let's look at redemption. Turn the corner here and I'll land by looking at redemption. I barely scratched the surface. There's so much I'm not going to talk about in this psalm. But after giving us a little theology of sin, David, I think, highlights our two most basic needs as sinful human beings before God. And this gets to the very heart of the gospel, okay? What are these needs? The first need is there is a basic human need for cleansing. For cleansing. I don't know if you pick up on this. There's so much cleaning imagery in this psalm. The end of verse 1, blot out, or literally bleach out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean, wash me and I will be whiter than snow. David feels dirty. He feels morally dirty. And anyone who's ever sinned in their lives and knows it, you know that feeling of feeling, I feel dirty, I feel stained. And what's so beautiful about this psalm is he doesn't try to clean himself up before God. He comes in the psalm, he's like, God, I've done these things. I'm covered in mud from head to toe. And I've got these hands and I could try to wash myself clean with these hands, but it's not going to work. Only you can make me clean, God. I'm the one who got myself dirty, but I can't clean myself. Only you can clean me. And this whole psalm is this plea, God, would you clean me? Because I can't clean myself. This is our basic human need, this need for cleansing, for purification from God. Amen. And it points beautifully to what Jesus has done for us on the cross that we will celebrate in communion today. That on the cross, our sin, our moral dirt and filth is placed on Jesus. And he who was without any sin, was purity itself, becomes sin for us. And our filth is laid upon him so that we, this is a wild image, we might be washed clean in the blood of the Lamb, purified, cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's the only way we can be purified. These hands are covered. We cannot clean ourselves. And so it reminds us of that famous promise in 1 John. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We can be clean in Jesus Christ. And David's coming saying, God, only you can clean me. That's the first need, the need for cleansing. And I love the next one. You know what the second need is? The second need is for new creation. Like new creation in here, this core heart that is twisted and rebellious and sinful, that leaks out weird things. David says, God, I need a new one. And only you could possibly give that to me. Look at verse 10. I believe this is one of the boldest prayers in all of Scripture. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit in me. That is such a bold prayer. Create a new heart. Create. That's Genesis 1 language. In the beginning, God created, right? There's nothing. Speaks things into existence. And David's like, God, I need that supernatural creative miracle to take place inside of me. I've got this heart. I can't change it. I can't fix it. It's messed up. I need a new one. I need a fresh one. And only you could possibly give that to me. And if you have any self-awareness about your own heart, you have felt, and you've lived with yourself for a number of years, you have felt the reality that, man, I cannot fix this. I cannot renew this thing inside of me. It just keeps doing what it's doing apart from the grace of God. God, you gotta create something that's not there. What a bold, beautiful prayer that only God could possibly answer. And this points, of course, to what God does so beautifully by sending, this time not his son, but by sending his spirit to live inside of us. Let me just read to you the great, if you're going through our Bible reading plan, we're in Ezekiel right now. Look at how Ezekiel pairs the need for cleansing with the need for a new creation. This is God speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. And then he says this, and I will give you, this is the prayer of David, a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. It is the promise of God's Spirit to give us a recreated heart. And this is what he's done for all of us who put our faith in Jesus Christ. And we know now the journey is giving over our hearts to the Spirit of God so that he renews and restores, not all at once, of course, but over time, so that we become more and more soft and receptive to God. This is our deep need for cleansing and for new hearts. God meets that need in the gift of his son and the gift of his spirit. So I conclude by asking you, after I turn the page, how are we doing right now? That's not the question I had. We doing all right? Okay. So I want to end by just asking you, what do you do? What do you do when you're confronted with sin? What's the move your heart or your mind makes? What's the gut thing that happens? You do the thing, you say the thing, you think the thing, you watch the thing, you name it, whatever it is for you. What happens next? What's the move your heart makes? And I'm going to give you three options, and none of them are great, okay? But we all do these. This is conversation, honestly, conversation around friends, spouses this afternoon. Hey, what's your move? What's the move your heart makes? Let me give you three options. There's more than this, but I'll give you three quick options. One is we rationalize our sin. Man, I was under stress. You know, life has been hard lately. God hasn't been throwing me a bone. I kind of needed that a little bit. We minimize it, right? We rationalize it. Or we compare, like, I did this, but I'm not as bad as this person. And I think of all the ways that David could have rationalized, right? Like, being king is hard. The pressure's on me, right, over time. I just needed some kind of release valve here, you know. I can imagine the ways he would have rationalized that. And we rationalize and minimize sin all the time. David's like, at least I'm not Saul. I'm better than Saul, right? We do this all the time. What I love in the psalm, David doesn't rationalize an ounce in this psalm. Another option, we wallow, don't we? When we do the thing that feels really dirty, really dark, we wallow. And we don't know what to do. And so we kind of think, maybe if I wallow in this for a while, maybe if I kind of punish myself, then God doesn't have to punish me. So I do this thing that I'm so ashamed of, and what I think is like, this is like a week. This is going to be a week wallow. I got to wallow. I can't engage God. I can't pray. I need a week of wallowing and kind of beating myself up. And then I think maybe I'll get distance from the sin and I've done my penance and then I can engage God. So this might, maybe this is like a month-long wallow or like a two-day wallow, right? I mean, I'm making light of this, but this is what we do. Actually, David doesn't wallow in his sin. This psalm is not a sin wallow. It is going to God with everything. He just keeps going to God with everything. But we wallow. And one more, we resolve. Oh, yes, right? We make promises that we cannot keep. Lord, I will do better. Lord, I'm stepping it up. I've got more willpower next time. And I promise never to do this again if you would just forgive this one sin. Right? Famous last words. And I love, David actually doesn't in the psalm, he doesn't do a lot of resolving. He does say a couple things like, hey, I'll teach others your ways, but there's not like a promise, I'm going to be better next time. David doesn't do any of these things. David models true confession, which is none of this. It is just a coming clean, like a full truth moment with God. God, you desire truth in the inner parts, he says, and I'm coming to you, and I'll end it here. I love how this psalm starts and what David claims and goes to when he sins. Have mercy on me, God. Why? According to your unfailing love. God, forgive me. Not for anything in me, not for anything I'm going to do, not because I'm not as bad as other people. It has nothing to do with me. I'm coming to you for forgiveness, and I'm laying it all on your character, your unfailing love. Chesed, your sticky love, that you couldn't get rid of me if you tried love, that loyal faithfulness of God. God, I'm going to remind you of who you are. That's all I got here. I got nothing to come to claim here, but I'm laying claim to your unfailing love according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Ah, what a tender word. Lord, you are compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in love. That's all I got, Lord. I just got you. And I think this is what true confession looks like, is standing before God in the full truth of who we are with nothing to lay claim to other than God's own character and goodness, reminding him of who he is. Let's do that right now. Let's pray. Well, Father, today we have spoken the truth about ourselves. And it's good to be truthful. We've confessed, to agree with. We've simply agreed with you about the truth of ourselves, that we are sinners, that we fall short in all sorts of ways, that we cross over boundaries you put on us, and that inside of us there's something fundamentally out of whack. Lord, we bring our specific sins to you today. And we're so grateful that we can do that in freedom because of who you are, because of your steadfast love, because of your compassion, because of the gift of your Son, through whom we have the forgiveness of sins, and because of the gift of your Spirit, through whom we have even now a renewing of our hearts until the day Jesus returns. Lord, I pray your healing over those who are really caught in habitual sins, your freedom, your power to break those sins. I pray for your freedom where there's a deep shame and guilt, where there's isolation, where people are stuck in just a little closet in their own sins that haven't brought it out into the light, into community, into your light. I pray for freedom from shame and guilt. I pray your tender love and compassion over your people today. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So what a perfect day to celebrate communion, where we are cleansed. We are forgiven all our sins. I like how the psalm ends. Verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. Right? God commanded the people to give all these animal sacrifices, and David's reminded, that's not what makes us right in the end. There's only one sacrifice that can make us right, and it's the sacrifice of God's only Son. So David says, my sacrifice, God, is this, a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart you, O God, will not despise. This is not about how I can make amends, God, something religious I could do. You desire poverty of spirit, honesty, humility before a perfect God. And so I want to invite you today to come to this table with a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart that there's no claim within yourself, but simply the beautiful, wonderful, boundless mercy and love of God for you. That is what makes this work. So we have bread, represents the body of Christ. We have cups, represents his blood that was shed for us on the cross. At these tables, you get to experience fellowship with Jesus who died for you. You get to share a meal with him, and he is the meal. That's pretty amazing. And we do it together, not just as individuals. So whenever you're ready, come to the table. Be reminded that you are forgiven of all your sins.